A number of years ago, when I had young children, 1 Samuel 3 was a go-to chapter. There's this lad Samuel. We don't know how old he was, but one thing is certain. He's in spiritual darkness. Verse 7, he did not yet know the Lord. So he's just like all other children who are born naturally into this world. His heart from birth had a bias away from good. He's an enemy of God, we're told, Romans 5, verse 10. Dead in trespasses and sins. He didn't love God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. So he desperately needed an encounter with the living God through his word. So he's like all of us initially. We're all lost until Jesus finds us. We're enslaved by the power of darkness, living for ourselves, for our pleasures. It's so sad. And the Bible clearly states that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. That's God's assessment. All of us are in need of major heart surgery. And the wonderful good news is that there's a never-failing physician, the Holy Spirit. He takes our hearts of stone, spiritually unresponsive dead hearts, and replaces them with hearts of flesh. So has he done that with your heart? Every one of us can have a new heart, a heart that loves God, a heart in tune with the Holy Spirit, a heart that delights in Jesus Christ. There's this wonderful assertion in Ezekiel, I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So that's gloriously wonderful good news. Not because of any merit that I may possibly have within me. It's all of God's grace because of Jesus, who died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. So Christ paid the penalty that my sins deserve, and we must be born again. So we can be, but it takes this radical heart surgery. So like Samuel, each one of us must have an encounter with Almighty God. So that's why as a Christian parent, I determined that my children would learn about Samuel. I prayed that as they heard of God's call to that young man, how God came persistently and patiently and repeatedly calling Samuel, Samuel, I prayed that they would respond as Samuel did. Speak, for your servant hears. We all need to respond to God's word. So God speaks to us. We're told many are called. And there's a wonderful verse. God's voice has gone out to all the earth. I love that, isn't it? Amazing. All the earth, his words to the ends of the world. God's truth is so readily available. It's here in his word, the Bible, but also in the preaching. So it's not a heavily guarded secret. All may discover the way to life. So have you responded? Samuel did. Multitudes of others have. Many here, no doubt. You heard that voice, the voice that gives life and forgiveness and salvation, and you didn't shut your ears. You responded in faith and repentance, and your life is wonderfully transformed. So this chapter is about good news. God spoke to Samuel, and God continues to speak today. So are we listening? Because many aren't. God says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And yet he's persistent, earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling. So it's vital we hear the call and then we turn. Like Samuel, he responded. We need to turn and be blessed. So this chapter, 1 Samuel 3, our focus this evening, it's about an individual's life transformed from not yet knowing the Lord to receiving astonishing blessing freely given from heaven. But there's far more to this chapter. It's a turning point, and we mustn't underestimate how significant these words are in this chapter, because it's not simply an important passage about responding to God's word. It is that, but it's far more. A new era is being inaugurated. Light is replacing the darkness. Hope is beginning to emerge from a despairing situation. One commentator compares what happened there at Shiloh three millennia ago with what happened in Geneva half a millennium ago. The transformation that came across that city, after darkness, light. That was the motto of Geneva. In Latin, it's post tenebras lux. The darkness of despair is replaced by the light of hope. So with that in mind, let's just look through the chapter and pick out some of the literary indications that there's something major afoot. So what do we know about this man, Eli, the old priest? Well, two things. One is that he had totally failed. He'd failed with his family, but also he could hardly see. So Eli was God's appointed spiritual leader for the nation, but his own sons are running rampant. They're dishonouring God wherever they go. There's sacrilege at the very centre of the national worship. Shameful deeds are being perpetrated. And all the sordid details you can read, they're in chapter 2. So no wonder when we get to verse 14 of our chapter, no wonder that family is about to face horrendous punishment that could never, we're told there, could never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering. Because, verse 13, these sons were blaspheming God. They were behaving in a contemptible way, and Eli did not restrain them. So, you see, he's spiritually blind, corresponding to his natural sightlessness. Verse 2, his eyesight had begun to grow so dim so that he could hardly see. And that description of Eli's blindness speaks of the darkness and the blindness that had enveloped that nation. And notice where Eli sleeps. He's not near the light. He was lying down in his own place, wherever that was. Verse 2. It's Samuel, this young lad, Samuel is near the lamp. Verse 3. Because the lamp was near the ark where Samuel was. So the one who should have been the light, Eli, the priest, he should have been the light for the nation, but he's in darkness. And then when God meets Samuel, what do we read? First thing in the morning, verse 15, Samuel opened the doors of the house of the Lord. So what do you make of that? Is it just some casual statement? He opened the doors first thing in the morning. Well, one of the commentators, he sees this as a double entendre, because as Samuel opens the doors to let the light in, the dawning of a new day, it speaks of a new spiritual light that was about to engulf that nation. There's this wonderful new light coming into that nation. The failing order of Eli is soon to be replaced by the rising up of young Samuel to give God's people hope. So the light of God's truth will once more invade that land. So after the darkness, light. Reminds me of the Narnia story, Prince Caspian, if you've ever read that. The glory days had long since passed, and this wicked ruler had now usurped the throne. The true inhabitants of the land were being relentlessly oppressed. So there's only darkness and despair. Then, at the very lowest point, we read, the greatest and most sacred treasure of Narnia. Does anyone know what that was? According to C.S. Lewis, in that book, the greatest and most sacred treasure of Narnia, Queen Susan's magic horn, is blown to summon help. And Peter, Susan, Edmund and Lucy, they're whisked away from this world into that world of Narnia. So hope was going to wonderfully break into the darkness and despair of Narnia. And this is what's happening here at Shiloh with Samuel. There's a turning point has been reached. Change for the better is on the way. After darkness, light. So light would once more brightly shine among God's people. But notice another parallel with the Narnia story. God sent a child, Samuel, who would become God's prophet, priest, and judge. And that's a surprise, I guess, because when Samuel received God's prophetic word in verses 11 to 14, initially, I guess, nothing much really would have changed. He's only a boy. Now, for Eli, the next morning, he heard God's severe judgment. But for the rest of the nation, it took many years before they recognized what God had done. Samuel, we're told in verse 19, Samuel had to grow and develop until in verse 20 we read that all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. Or the very first words of the next chapter, we read, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. So the change God ushered in, initially perhaps, it wasn't really earth-shattering at all. God speaks this young lad in the middle of the night, and it could almost be dismissed. What can a child do? But God was molding that young man, preparing him, choosing Samuel to be God's instrument to achieve God's mighty purposes. So, a question. Is God at work in your children, grandchildren? How's he going to use them? Because we must never be dismissive. In that Prince Caspian book, you may know about the dwarf Trumpkin. Dwarf Trumpkin, he kept saying, no offence, no offence, but what use are you children? How can you possibly save us in our hour of need? So he was wrong, of course, because that horn, the magic horn, had summoned them, and with Aslan on their side, well, evil would be thwarted. But let's focus for a moment on younger people. Think of Moses, the man God mightily used to deliver his people from slavery in Egypt, bring them through the wilderness into the promised land. Now, Moses and Samuel are closely connected. We'll see that in due course. But just focus for a moment on the fact that it was a baby. Moses was just a young child. And yet God used him in a phenomenal way. Like Samuel, he had a godly mother who sensed that God had a significant future for her son. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was no ordinary child. The child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. And so Moses was thoroughly prepared. He was brought up in Pharaoh's palace. He had innumerable advantages. God had his hand on Moses from infancy. So the people, they were groaning and struggling and wrestling with their slavery, longing for freedom, longing for deliverance. And all the time, God had his person, Moses, in place, ready at the right point, perfectly equipped to bring about that resounding word that we hear a bit later in Exodus 9. He says, let my people go. So we need to be amazed at God's careful preparation. Now, ultimately, of course, we're thinking here of Moses and Samuel being prepared, but our thoughts turn to the greater than Moses, the greater than Samuel, the one that these prophets point forward to, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God had his son in place, didn't he? Born in obscurity, living in poverty, unnoticed by most people. How silently the wondrous gift is given. Cold on his cradle, the dewdrops are shining. low lies his head with the beasts of the stall. Angels adore him in slumber reclining, maker and monarch and saviour of all. I just love that. The angels knew God's purposes were being quietly and wonderfully fulfilled, unknown to the multitudes. God was silently at work. And then suddenly, at just the right time, there was a voice startling the wilderness. And those sitting in darkness saw that great light. A greater than Samuel had arisen. After darkness, light. So God's plans are irrepressible. Out of sight, hidden from our view, God is always at work. He's fitting each piece into place, unresting, unhasting, and silent as light. So we never need to underestimate what God might be doing. And we can spot these patterns over and over again in the scripture. Now, Moses and Samuel are both from the tribe of Levi. 1 Chronicles chapter 6 lists the descendants of Levi. Moses is listed in verse 3 and Samuel in verse 28. And again, they're linked. Moses and Samuel are linked in Psalm 99, verse 6. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord and he answered them. They're also linked in Jeremiah 15, verse 1. So both Moses and Samuel, they carried out priestly functions. But also, they're both prophets, aren't they? Deuteronomy 34, verse 10, that remarkable verse. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So Moses is that prophet. And here's an interesting thought that I never really considered before. But who is the very next named prophet, not prophetess, next named prophet in Scripture after Moses? Well, it's Samuel. Verse 20, all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. So it's the first time since Moses that Israel had a national prophet. And also, what else do we know about Samuel? Well, in 1 Samuel 7, verse 6, we read that he judged the people of Israel at Mizpah in much the same way as Moses judged the people in the wilderness. So each of them, Moses and Samuel, each one is a prophet, a priest, and a judge. And also in Exodus 3, verse 4, how was Moses called? And how did he respond? Well, God called to him out of the bush, remember? Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. That's so similar, isn't it, to what happened with Samuel. His response to Eli was, here I am, over and over again in verses 4 and 6 and 8. And God called to him, Samuel, Samuel. And also, Moses not only heard God's voice, he also saw. We read in Exodus 3, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. But what about Samuel? Verse 10. This is something I'd read this chapter loads and loads of times, no doubt. I never really spotted this. Verse 10, and the Lord came and stood. He stood there calling, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. So Samuel also saw, and he heard his name repeated. So God stood before Samuel in some mysterious and wonderful way. So why? Why do you think we've got all these similarities? What's the point? And the Bible is full of these patterns. The more you look, the more you find. So why? Well, one reason is to reinforce the unity of this book. It's written by loads of human authors in many different places, over many different time periods, people who didn't know each other, and yet the whole is one complete composition. It's a wonderful storyline throughout the whole Bible. Creation, fall, redemption, and then final restoration. One writer describes it like this. It's the outworking, the whole Bible is one story, the outworking of God's glorious purpose, overcoming all opposition to establish his temple garden paradise throughout the whole earth. That's the whole purpose, the direction of travel through the Bible. It begins in the garden, the temple garden paradise, and it will end, we're told, towards the end of Revelation, in exactly the glorious garden paradise, the temple of God, for those who love God to dwell forever in peace and glory on this earth. So there's a storyline to the Bible. It's a complete whole. Another way of looking at it, someone else said, described the plot line of the Bible as the life and death struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But the point is that there's one coherent whole with God as the ultimate author. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So all these patterns, why have we got all these patterns? Well, they're to prepare us for what was to come. Moses had said, we just read, hadn't we, that God would raise up a prophet like him from among your brothers. Well, here's Samuel. He's just like Moses. He's come. God's prophet has arrived. The people must listen to him. But he's not the ultimate prophet. He's not God's final word. All these patterns and repetitions, they're leading us forward to Jesus. So we must be prepared to meet Jesus. That's the message. Over and over again, listen to him. So we need to go to Jesus. Hannah, Samuel's mother, she had this wonderful prayer in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And this lady is clearly ecstatic. She read those words, remarkable words, formerly barren woman, is now the joyous mother of Samuel. And she launches into an exalted response. But as you read those verses, you might think, well, surely she's gone a bit over the top, hasn't she? God has been amazingly good to her. Yes, it's true. He's against all the odds. He's finally given her a son. But listen to some of the words. Verse 6, for example. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, the grave, and raises up. Doesn't that seem strange? Because a baby is born to Hannah, and she links it to the resurrection of a corpse from the dead. And then, for example, verse 10, you could look through all of these verses, but verse 10, again, it seems over the top. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder from in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. So what's that all about? Well, it's far deeper than we might initially think. Hannah's describing this life and death struggle. We live in a battlefield. Evil is ever raising its fists against God's people. Adversaries are everywhere. But God will never be thwarted. So over and over again, throughout the Bible, the same pattern, light breaks through in the dark world. The world under satanic attack. After darkness, light. And Hannah could see something of this conflict. God will surely triumph, and her son Samuel, would play his part. But those last words are way beyond Samuel. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. Now, the interesting thing is that Israel wouldn't have a king for many, many years until Samuel had grown old. And who's the anointed? Who's this king? Well, it's pointing forward to Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. Everything is pointing to Jesus. He's the true and better Samuel, the true and better Moses. He's Christ, is God's final word. And so what's truly essential is God's revelation. We mustn't be obscured. We're looking through Samuel to the greater than Samuel. We're looking to Jesus. And these wonderful pictures and patterns point us ever forward to our Saviour. And the coming of the Word of God, the coming of that Word to Samuel, changed everything. Now, I don't know how excited you get, but we should be, shouldn't we? Excited. There was, at the beginning, there was no frequent vision. It was darkness. And then at the end, there's a prophet, Samuel, bringing God's Word. So we should We should long to hear that word. It's God's revelation. It's God's light in the darkness. And yet, so often, there's apathy. I was remembering a quote from Spurgeon. He said this, exactly that. He said, everywhere there is apathy. No one cares whether that which is preached is true or false. A sermon is a sermon, whatever the subject, only the shorter the better. Now, we must never downplay the importance of God's word. So how much do you value reading the word and listening to the preaching of the word? It's not something that we can just take or leave. I must have God's word proclaimed. At the beginning of this chapter, as we said, the darkness, the word was rare, but change comes with Samuel and all Israel knew. And there's consequences. When God's word comes, things happen. And I was thinking about Hugh Latimer recently, that man, faithful martyr, cruelly burned to death in Oxford for his faithfulness to God's word. And when he preached a few years earlier in the reign of King Edward VI, the crowds desperately wanted to hear God's word. And there's this wonderful throwaway line from the records of St. Margaret's Church in Westminster. And it says there, one of the deacons, I guess, must have been slightly put out. He says, 1 shilling and sixpence was expended for mending pews that were broken when Dr. Latimer did preach. Now, I'd love to have been at that service. I don't know about you. Because there must have been passion. People pressing forward, desperate to hear God's word. Because you don't break a pew by being indifferent and apathetic, unconcerned about what God's going to say. Now, it's a solemn, I expect some of you have been to that spot in Oxford, but it's a solemn experience to stand where Latimer was so cruelly burnt to death. Why did he enrage the authorities so much that they resorted to such barbarity? Well, one reason was they hated God's word, and they hated that word reaching out to the crowds, the masses, desperate to know what God would say to them. So how desperate are you to hear God's truth? Because it's only in the Bible, only there where we encounter God's way of salvation. It's only possible because of Jesus. He died for sinners, and so we need to recognize. We start at the very beginning. Am I a sinner? Do I recognize I'm a sinner? Well, then there's hope for me. Absolute forgiveness is entirely possible. Joy and peace, they're readily available. That's the wonderful good news. We sung about the glorious gospel, the gospel of which we stand. I can't save myself. My good works are useless. I'm no better than anyone else. I come as a pauper, and I'm saved by God's free grace alone as I respond in faith. And this wonderful miracle, I'm justified freely, not by any works of my righteousness. I bring nothing. I simply cling to Christ's cross. A wonderful good news. And it's proclaimed freely. It's impossible to find greater treasure than God's truth. So how highly do you value God's word? Back in the 1600s, people used to walk for miles or travel on their long distances on their horses to go to Dedham in Essex. And they went to get a little fire, spiritual fire, fire for their souls. And I went, took a couple of my daughters. As I said, I'd spiritual concerns for them from early ages. I thought, well, we could go to Dedham. Perhaps we'll get a little fire. The only problem was that John Rogers wasn't preaching any longer. He used to preach there, and Thomas Goodwin describes one memorable occasion when Rogers challenged the congregation because they didn't truly value the Bible, and they weren't sufficiently diligent in their hunger for God and their longing for his word. And so he took up his Bible and he moved it well away from them. He said, well, you won't have the Bible. God will remove his truth far from you. So how did the listeners react? How would you react if the Bible's removed? God will take it away. Could they live without the Bible? Could any of us live without God's revelation? Would we survive a moment Well, Rogers, impersonating the people, he cried out in anguish because they realized the consequence. It's an awful darkness when God's word is rare, when the light of truth, mankind's only hope, is being ignored. So they said, burn our houses, take our possessions, bring us to ruin, only don't take your Bible from us. So is that how you feel? And Goodwin said that the people that day were deluged with their tears because they had been negligent. They didn't love God's word sufficiently. And Goodwin himself, we're told, hung a quarter of an hour upon the neck of his horse weeping before he had power to mount. So strange an impression was there upon him for the neglect of the Bible. So thank God that Samuel responded, speak, for your servant hears. The light wasn't extinguished. It was rare to start with, but it wasn't extinguished. He responded to God's word. God's great grace, his abundant mercy, reached down to that young lad. And he's given a message, a prophetic word. He becomes God's prophet. So, what's the message? He's to pass on to Eli, this man who treated him as a son, he's to give that man a dreadful message of doom. Now, got to try and imagine ourselves in Samuel's position. I, for one, would be tempted to fudge things a little, perhaps making it slightly less painful, smoothing out the awesome severity of that judgment. So Samuel, think about this. This young lad, we don't know how old he was, but his first act as a prophet of God was probably the hardest thing he ever had to do as a prophet. So what happened? He gets up. He doesn't really want to confront Eli, but he's there as usual. He's busy with his duties. And in fact, a prophet must declare. We're told, in, for example, in Ezekiel, that the prophet is responsible for God to declare fully, clearly, and with no alteration whatsoever the whole counsel of God. If I say to the wicked, this is God speaking to the prophet, if I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, God speaking through the prophet, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand, the prophet's hand. So do you see the implication? It's not easy to proclaim God's word. So how fervently are you praying for your pastor? It's this awesome task, week after week, to bring the good news, that's glorious, but also the bad news for those who reject and resist. But the amazing thing is that it's almost because the message is so good that people find it offensive, don't they? I don't need to do anything but simply believe and receive God's gracious gift of salvation. Jesus done it all, everything necessary. I was so guilty that Jesus had to die that horrendous death on the cross so I could be forgiven. And that puts things into perspective, doesn't it? Because whatever positive things I may think about myself, well, I'm essentially wicked, a wretched person, and my pride hates that. I can't make it on my own. I'm entirely reliant on another's life and death. Yes, well, that's the truth. I must submit to God's way of salvation. And my wisdom then is inconsequential. My righteousness is like a filthy rag, worse than useless. So that's humbling for any person, isn't it? I must get everything for nothing from God. My pride kicks in. It hates it. It's the offense of the cross. And God's word's clear. Reject his free gift of life. Refuse mercy. And God will let you depart. You'll face forever the lake of fire, eternal judgment, and everlasting woe. Anyone whose name is not written in the book of life, we're told those solemn words in Revelation, are cast into the lake of fire, the devil and the prophet and the other false beings. It's an awesome truth. So it wasn't easy for Samuel. It's not easy ever to declare God's word in any generation. And yet the truth is the most wonderful message imaginable. But to reject that truth is the greatest mistake possible. So Eli's judgment, we read here, his judgment was final, total, and irreversible. I swear to the house of Eli that the guilt of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Because why such severe judgment? Well, he hadn't responded, had he? He'd been given warning in the previous chapter. He'd have rejected the initial warning, and so for him, the day of grace was past and gone. But that's the good news, isn't it? For Eli, the day of grace is past and gone. But it's not past and gone for us. We can respond as Samuel did. We can hear that word. It's still being read. It's still being proclaimed. And we can cry out, I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary. We've been thinking the theme this evening is after darkness, light. The light is God's wonderful word. And so we must leave the darkness. We must come into the light. Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, the night of darkness and despair. What do we do? Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness and light. Jesus, I come to thee. So what a wonderful blessing. There's in these verses one young lad meeting the living God. But the theme of the passage is far broader. It's the wonderful gospel light that comes into the darkness of despair. So let's cling to the light. Let's turn to Jesus. And let's sing those words we've just been quoting. We want to come out of bondage, sorrow and night. And we want to come into freedom, gladness and light.